Good morning, church. Man, what a powerful truth in that last song. How deep the Father's love for us. I pray that that comes through this morning as we study his word. Let's pray. God, we are humbled by your incredible love for us. And as we sing in that song, why should we gain from your reward? We have no idea, aside from your incredible love for us. I pray this morning, God, that you would have our hearts, that you would have our minds, that whatever is going on in our lives outside of this place, whatever is taking up residency in our thoughts this morning, God, that that would get set aside and you would have our attention. God, we desire to hear from you, to learn more about you, and to love you more. In your name, amen. Imagine with me two scenarios. Imagine a little girl who is adopted, and she has been told repeatedly, "You are ours. We have chosen you. We love you." And she can even recite the facts. She knows the date that she was adopted. She knows all the legal paperwork. She knows the story of her coming home that first day. She knows she is loved in her head. But every time she fails, she can't help but wonder, will they send me back? Will I wreck it? Are they still going to love me? Do I still belong? Picture another moment, same girl. She falls off her bike. She is bleeding. She runs inside the house. She is sobbing. And her father falls to his knees and wraps her up in his arms. And he just holds her. And in that moment, she doesn't analyze the adoption paperwork. She simply rests in his arms. And she knows. She doesn't just know that she's loved legally now. She knows she is loved personally. See, that's the difference in knowing something that is true factually and it's experiencing it as a reality. The text that we're going to look at today, Paul is praying for the church, but he's not praying that as believers we would learn new facts about God or about our relationship with God. He is praying that they would be strengthened in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts and so that they would know the love of Christ, as Paul says it, this love that surpasses knowledge, that goes beyond facts, that they would experience and know to the core of their being God's love for them as a reality. And in this prayer, we catch a glimpse of what is possible, of what the way God works. And you know, when people pray, oftentimes their theology is revealed in their prayer, right? How they pray, kind of comes out. Well, we learn some things, some key theology from Paul's prayer here at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. We learn and we're reminded who God is. We learn about what God does, what God can do in the life of the believer, in the life of the church. And Paul has been talking about the mystery of the church, which is the amalgamation of both Jews and Gentiles, now that they have come together into one family, into one body. He's been talking about this. And in light of all that Paul has been teaching about the church, he is now going to begin to pray for this new amalgamation of people, of God's people. And whenever we come to a passage in Scripture that deals with prayer, we should probably take note and try to learn what we can from it, because if we're honest, we struggle with prayer, most of us, don't we? So Paul, he goes from "don't lose heart," verse 13, to "for this reason I pray for you." So let's see what Paul feels like the church needs from God and only God can do. We're in Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. It's one of my favorite passages of all of Scripture. Turn with me in your Bibles. We'll go over it together. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul begins with, for this reason, which ties us back to what he's been teaching about the church, this mystery, this amalgamation now of Jews and Gentiles that God has chosen and God has adopted people of all nations coming together into his church. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And I think right from the very beginning, it's a really important thing for us to notice. Paul's posture when he is praying here. I bow my knees. Now, there isn't just one posture for prayer, one correct posture. In fact, Jews were known mostly for praying standing up. That's how the Jews typically prayed. But as you read through the scriptures, you're going to find there's different postures for prayer. And people are talking to God, there isn't a right way. There isn't a wrong way. But there is something about posture, I think, that's important. And you don't have to pray the same way all the time. But bowing on our knees is a powerful posture of prayer and of talking to God, because kneeling puts us in a posture of surrender, in humility, and reverence, doesn't it? It's a reminder of who God is and who we're talking to. I mean, who else do we ever kneel to? Hopefully no one, right? And I wonder, do you ever kneel in prayer when you're talking to the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who sits on a throne high and lifted up? You know, Philippians tells us that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day every knee will bow before Jesus. It's a sign of you are God and we are not. Again, do you ever pray on your knees? Can I encourage you, if you don't, if this isn't like, to maybe sometimes, if you're able, to pray on your knees? And when we don't pray on our knees often, when we do, it seems like we're really present. Like we're really desiring God. We're really kind of tarrying before the Lord in prayer. And that's the sense I get from Paul, who is in prison praying for God's church. And for some reason, he is on his knees and he is pressing in to God the Father that God would do this in the life of the church. That's the sense I get. And Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Paul is just, again, acknowledging that he is God of all people. He is the creator of all. All people are created in his image. And once again, Paul is referencing the supremacy of God, his love for all people, his desire to have relationship with all people. And so Paul says, I'm on my knees. I am praying to God Almighty, the Father in heaven, for you that, and then look at verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, according to the wealth of God's glory, that he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. First, did you notice Paul's reference to and his understanding of the Trinitarian nature of God? People have questions all the time about the Trinity. Well, right here in Paul's prayer, he is explaining and he's actually showing us a little bit about the nature of God and how the organization and the function of the different individual members of the Godhead. It's God who grants to be strengthened with power through his spirit that Christ may dwell in our hearts. All three members of the Godhead, they are three in one. One God, three persons. You know, people often ask or they wonder, you know, so who do I pray to? Do I pray to Jesus or do I pray to God? You know, like which is better? Like, understand there is one God. They are all God. And Paul is praying, what he's praying for here is not external change for the believer or for the church. He is praying for internal fortification, for strengthening. The Christian life is sustained by God's divine power, not by our willpower. Paul is talking about the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And so he prays, according to the riches of God's glory, would he grant you, would he allow you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being? It is God's grace in our lives that he strengthens us, that he fortifies us, and we need him to do that. Now, when he prays that we would be strengthened by the power of the Spirit in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, it sounds like he's praying that we would be strong enough to be able to have Christ dwell in our hearts, right? Okay, well, you got to remember, he is praying for believers, for people who have already come to a saving faith in Jesus, who already have Christ dwelling in their hearts. And so it's not an issue of having Jesus dwell in their hearts. It's an issue of making sure that Jesus feels at home in their hearts, that he's welcome. The Greek word here for dwell actually means living as a permanent resident, that it's his home. Because when we come to a saving faith in Jesus, he does come. He does dwell in our hearts, but does he have access to every area of our hearts? You know, I often use the illustration of a home with all the different rooms in a typical home when it comes, when we're talking about Jesus and whether he has access in our hearts. And often when we come to a saving faith in Jesus, we are excited that Jesus wants to come into our life, and we welcome him. When we open the door, we're like, we're so thankful you're here. We want you to be here. We want you in our home. Can you stay right there? Right at the entrance. Or sometimes, you know, we'll bring them in, like bring them into the living room, to the sitting room, the kind of the area that when you have people coming over, the one room that you clean, right? And you clean it really nice and you hope that you just stay here, but don't touch anything. Don't mess anything up in our lives, right? We don't let them into all the areas of our hearts. Like the bedroom is off limits. The computer is off limits. The cell phone. That one closet that hides the things we don't want people to know about. Are there rooms in your heart that you keep locked up from Jesus? Areas of private bitterness or pride or fear or shame. Areas that Jesus is not welcome in. And I don't know, I don't think that we always know. Often, it's obvious, right? But sometimes we need God to reveal to us areas that we're keeping away from him, areas that we're holding on with a tight fist. And that's why David prays in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. I think I have it on the screen. David prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me," which means test me, "and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What a prayer. David is praying, God, are there things in my heart, are there things in my life that are unwholesome, that grieve you? Would you show me these things? Would you reveal these things to me that I can deal with them? We need to be strengthened by the power of his Spirit in our inner being so that our hearts are a place that Jesus is welcome. All of who we are. That he is Lord. Faith is not just about conversion faith. It's an ongoing trust. We need Jesus not just as Savior. We need him as our Lord. That's why we talk about daily surrendering. Daily welcoming Christ to rule in our hearts. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." Every single day, choose Jesus. Surrender more to Jesus. And so Paul prays that Christ would be welcomed in our hearts. And then he prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Paul uses a couple different images here. Being rooted is being anchored and being nourished, right? We get some really heavy winds at times here, and I have some large trees at my house that if they went down, it would be disastrous. But the root systems on those trees are vast, and wide and deep. Right? That's the picture here, right? These roots anchor these amazing trees and grounded. It's our foundation. The love of God is both our anchor and our foundation. And so he prays this. Says, I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul reaches for dimensions to try and describe the indescribable love of God. Paul is praying that we would be strengthened, that God would strengthen us, that we would be able to comprehend, that we would be able to understand God's love to the fullest. He wants believers to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's an odd phrase, isn't it? To know something that's unknowable is what he's praying for. There's something about Christ's love, about God's love, that is incomprehensible. Like in God's word, where he tells us that God gives us peace that passes understanding. It's knowable at the core of who we are. We can experience it, but you could never describe it. You could never explain it to somebody. Or you can't offer that to them. That's the type of love that Paul wants for the church, that he wants for us. Like in that opening illustration, we can know in our heads that God loves us, but we need to experience it. That is the love that Paul wants for them, a love that goes beyond facts. And so we need God to reveal that to us. We need God to do a work in us. And that's the kind of love that sustains us, even when everything else around us fails, even when the world would scream at us, see, God doesn't love you. That's what the enemy likes to suggest, is it not? If God allowed this to happen to you, he must not love you, right? Or if people haven't experienced his love in this way, well, it's because he doesn't love you. Well, he loves other people, right? Just not you. You're fundamentally unlovable. That the enemy would love to sow seeds of that lie in our heart. That's exactly what it is. It's a lie. God does love you. But many have not experienced it. And this life-changing love that Paul is praying for here. And there's different reasons for that. That could probably be a whole nother message all by itself. But how about, like Paul examples for us here, how about, church, we pray for it? How about we ask God, would you grant us this? That we would experience your love and know this love that surpasses knowledge. Church, pray for that. Don't give up on it. Don't get frustrated. Don't let the enemy whisper lies in your ear. Keep praying. Keep pressing in. Keep desiring and seeking God and waiting for him to reveal his love. It's life-changing. Then Paul says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, there's a sense that when we experience God's love, the way Paul is praying for, this love that surpasses knowledge, then we would know the fullness of being filled with God, filled with his Spirit, that we would look more and more like Christ. Right? That's what sanctification is. Right? The goal of the Christian life is not religion. It's not rule following. It's fullness. Right? It's having that relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. That we would be filled to the fullness of God, that we would have everything that God wants for us to have as his church, his people. How life-changing is that? And then Paul ends this prayer with a doxology in verse 20. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. These last verses have been such a huge blessing and an encouragement to so many people over the years, because it tells us that God is able to do far more than all we could ask or even think. Some translations in your Bibles might say, ask or even imagine. When you look more closely at what Paul says here, you can begin to see a progression, an expansion. He starts with the simple thought that God is able, and then he builds on that point, and he keeps going outward farther and farther. It's called the pyramid of promise of what God can do. Let me show it to you. So it starts out with just the basic, usually at the very beginning of our understanding of God and our belief in God is able. He is God. He is on his throne. But then we start growing in our relationship with God and we know he is able to do. He is a God who acts. He didn't just start this ball rolling and then just step back to leave creation. He is able to do what we ask. He's able to do what we think. He's able to do all that we ask or think. He's able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think. He's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Paul is trying to enlarge our understanding of the power and the grace and the goodness of our God as it relates to prayer. And when we come to him in prayer, this is why we come to God in prayer. He is able. So that when we would not hinder the work of God by our faith being so small that we're not even sure if God is listening, let alone that he is able to do abundantly more, far more abundantly than everything we could ask or even think. Now he says, according to the power already at work in us. Church, understand, we already have the Spirit of God in us. When we come to a saving faith in Jesus, he gives us the Spirit of God. We are a new creation. He is working in us. He is transforming us. Like in chapter 1, Paul said, the same resurrection power is at work in the believer. This is God's grace in our lives. When you begin to get this idea in your heart and you begin to really believe it and know it at the core of your being, it will change the way you pray. It will change how often you pray, and it will change what you pray for. And maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, you know what? God doesn't seem to do more than I ask or imagine, right? You ever feel that way? Can I give you a couple reasons on why that might be true? There might be more, but let me give you a couple. I think the first reason for that possible discrepancy is because you and I haven't truly learned to come before the throne of grace. And what I mean by that is, and I've talked about this before, we live in this culture of convenience. We are so accustomed to walking up to a vending machine, putting our coins in, hitting a button, and out comes whatever it is we wanted. And we apply that same principle to God. And we've learned to be impatient. And we've learned or we've forgotten this whole idea of process. This idea of waiting on the Lord, of tarrying before the Lord. We just want to say our prayer and get what we want. Don't we? And if you go back and you look at biblical characters, you'll see how people waited on the Lord. Sometimes they prayed for years and years. We don't want that, do we? If you and I are hungry, we go home, we open up the refrigerator, and we grab some food. Or if there's no food in there, we look in the pantry. And if there's no food in there, let's go to the restaurant. I'll have the bacon and cheese and I'll have a burger, right? And immediately they go work on it. And if they take too long, that's annoying, right? Or we go to the grocery store and we just grab whatever we want. And if we don't want to fix something, if we don't want to cook something, we go to the deli. That's the world we live in. It's not the world that Paul lived in. It's not the world that Paul, that the church that he was praying for, he was talking to, lived in. In antiquity, nothing was quick. You go back and you look at stories in scripture, and he's like, Abraham was going to feed the three angels that showed up on his doorstep. And he's like, quick, go slaughter the lamb. Like, do you understand how, can you wait here while we go fix your meal for hours? Like, this is what it took. There's a lot of places that we head to Cambodia tomorrow. This is life. Nothing is quick. Everything is a process. They understood in antiquity, right? It wasn't an instantaneous world. When it came to prayer, they applied the same understanding to their prayer life. There's a process. That this takes time. There's a work to it. There's a coming before the throne of grace, and there's a waiting. There's a seeking and a desiring God. There's a having faith, having a petition, and all the things that go along with it. You know, Jesus actually gave us an example of this in his life. We're told in the Gospels that he often withdrew to lonely places where he would pray. Think about that with me. Jesus, fully God, but he came and he took on flesh. He became fully man, and Jesus needed the strengthening of God the Father. And he needed to be connected to God the Father. And we're like, we're good. Right? We're also told that when he had big decisions to make, like picking the 12 closest disciples, who would then be apostles, that he stayed up all night long and prayed. All night long. Have you ever tried that? Staying up all night long to pray, or even an hour, like 60 minutes. And it's a challenge. It's physically challenging to stay up, to pray, to stay in it, to persevere through the difficulties of prayer. Your mind not wandering and taking off, but to spend time focusing on the throne of grace, focusing on Jesus. And Jesus actually gave us a number of parables in his teaching on persevering in prayer. I encourage you, go back, read those. Read, what does God want us to take from those parables? Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul." Jeremiah 29:13 actually repeats the exact same promise. God says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." Understand what God is telling us here? That there's a desire that has to be present. There's a yearning that most of us don't have when we come to prayer. It's not a quick thing. It's not like putting coins in a vending machine. And that's too often, I think, the way we look at approaching God. And it's one of the reasons why we look at some of these promises in God's word. Like, God is able to do far more abundantly than anything we could ask or imagine. And we think, well, you know what? That doesn't match my life. Also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." I think one of the reasons why we struggle to get people to pray, like if we had a prayer meeting, I might see four of you, right? One of the reasons why we struggle to get people to pray is because we're not really convinced that there's a reward at the end of that time of seeking, of that time of desiring God. I think a lot of people pray because the Bible tells us to, that we should pray. Not that we're convinced that God will act. The second reason that there may appear to be a discrepancy in walking out the promises of God that's here in Ephesians chapter 3 between what it says and what's going on in our lives is because often we're applying our own understanding to what God is doing in the world. And that's always a foolish endeavor. If we're honest, we know that we lack so much understanding, right? You know, people tell you that God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And that statement is actually true. The problem is that my idea of what's wonderful and his are different, right? In fact, God and I often disagree on the definition of what is good and what that looks like in my life. God promises us that he will work together all things for the good of those who love him, have been called according to his purpose. We just disagree on what good is, oftentimes. Because he is working good. It's who he is. He can't do anything but. But often, it doesn't look good to us. Often, I think it actually looks the opposite, doesn't it? And so we're trying to interpret the purposes and the will of God and the goodness of God through our own understanding. And our own understanding is so lacking so much that we forget he is God and we are not. You know, there's a passage in Isaiah 55 that I need to remember often. He says, Isaiah 55, God's talking. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Hopefully you're like me when you read that, and it's just this, all right. Right? It's a reminder. It puts God back in his place with where he rightfully deserves to be. Right? This is the problem. We're not taking that into consideration, and we're judging what God is doing in our lives according to our thoughts, according to our understanding, which is so limited. There's another really awesome statement, actually, as I was studying this in Isaiah 55 that I think is good for us to hear. God says this, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. I love that because God is telling you and I what to do in that passage. Incline our ear to his voice. You know, when we come to a place of prayer and we start asking things from God, our ear, most of the time, I think, is inclined to our own voice. Or maybe even the voice of the world or voice of people around us. And again, that's an exercise in futility. When we come to God and we pray without inclining our ear to him. And so here's what God says. This is what I want from you. I want you to incline your ear to my voice. And I want you to begin to hear, and you're going to find out that it's going to be life to your soul. Because when we come to God with our ears tuned to our own voice, basically, it's my demands that are on the table, is it not? It's my will that's on the table. It's my desires that I'm laying before the Lord. Like, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to act in this situation. And God says, when you come to me, incline your ear to my voice. Wouldn't it be something if we began our prayers without asking for a single solitary thing? If we just came before God and we just simply said, God, I want to incline my ear to you. Would you tune my ear to hear your voice? Jesus, when he instructs us on how to pray, he says, you start with our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our desire, God. God, we're not going to ask one single thing until we know that our ear and your voice are in sync and we're hearing from you, and then we're going to be able to have a conversation without frustration. And then Paul ends with, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. And from that, with that very last statement, you see that Christ's church was started to last. That it wasn't an experiment, that it wasn't plan B. The church is God's creation, and it's God's means to make disciples and to take the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. But church, if we truly have to know and experience and to understand this love that surpasses knowledge, if we are going to be able to, in a healthy way, make disciples of others, to share the hope that we have in Jesus with lost people. This is what Paul's praying for this church. See, Paul knows something we forget. We can believe in the gospel, we can defend the gospel, and we can teach the gospel, and yet still live as if we're not fully loved. This prayer from Paul is about moving the church, moving believers from a legal standing to a lived security. From theology that just we know the truths about God to Christ being at home in our hearts. I love this passage because Paul begins on his knees and he ends in praise. And I think in a similar way, if we could truly grasp, if God would grant us and allow us to be strengthened to understand this love of his that he has for us, I think we would bow in humility. I think we would rise in confidence. And we would live to glorify God. And that's the picture that we get from Paul here. And I pray that this would be true for each and every one of us in Christ, Rocky Alliance. Amen? Let's pray. Let's ask him to do this in us. God, we come before you. I'll kneel before you, God. We ask that you would grant us the strength through the power of your Spirit. Would you do a work in us that we would understand, that we would comprehend the fullness of you, this love that you have for us. Jesus, we sing about how deep your love is for us, that you would go to the cross. Jesus, would you help move that from knowledge, from our heads, from what we know to be true, to God, that we would know it at the core of our being, that it would change who we are, that it would change how we approach you. Jesus, we want to give you free reign of our hearts. We want every room to be open. Jesus, would you have your way with your church? In your name, amen.